Well, good morning, everyone. It's always a joy to come together with you on Sunday morning, especially as we're discussing such a great topic, the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and power. And one of the things that we want to do during this series, for those of you especially that are new this morning and were not present for our introductory message last week, is to help people understand the God whom we love and the God whom we serve. He has revealed himself to us, and he's made his name clear to us in so many different ways that we'll see this morning. But mostly I'm thinking too about many of us who have used the name of God, the name of the Holy Spirit, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we haven't really understood some of the deeper concepts that Scripture gives us from the Old and the New Testaments. I would imagine this morning that you'll be hearing some things that quite possibly you have never heard before in your entire life. I know in my world, over the course of my life, that I never heard these until I went to seminary. And I believe that I'm correct when I say that I've never heard these concepts and ideas about our God from a pulpit anywhere. They really come through careful thinking, a very deep study of the Word of God, and reading capable theologians from many centuries to understand who he really is. Now, why is that important? At the very beginning, let me just say before we start our introduction that every one of us right now have various needs, whether they're related to health or finances, whether it actually has to do with our own strength, any kind of attribute that we have that we're struggling to let loose in the world before our fellow human beings, like kindness and love, generosity and the like. So let's go ahead and begin, and I believe you'll see exactly how this can transform and change your lives. Let me introduce our topic this morning by saying that in the early 70s, I heard John Hyde's name for the first time. Soon after, I purchased a brief biography of his life by Francis McGaw. And by the time I finished the book, it had become very clear to me why he was called Praying Hyde, a name that other people actually called him. And the title of the book, in fact, is called Praying Hyde. Well, in 1892, following God's call in his life to be a missionary, Hyde sailed for India and began to minister in the Punjab region, where very few people came to know Christ and where his mission faced persecution. He was discouraged, to say the least. But 7 years later, from 1899 onward, he began to spend entire nights in prayer to God and devoted himself to the ministry of prayer. It may surprise all of you, and it sure did me when I first learned it, that before his death from a brain tumor in 1912, he was seen one, then two, then four people come to know Jesus Christ every day. On his way home to America, almost 20 years after leaving for India, Hyde stopped in the UK, and there he attended an evangelistic service where there seemed to be great opposition and very few results. One of the speakers, there were two there, invited John Hyde to pray for him. McGaw described what happened next. "John Hyde came to my room," the speaker relayed, "turned the key in the door, dropped to his knees, and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips." The speaker said, "I could hear my own heart thumping and beating, and he felt the hot tears running down his face. But then he said, I knew I was with God. Then while the tears were streaming down my face, Hyde said, oh God. And then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then when he knew he was talking with God, there came such petitions for people as I had never heard before. Let's look at a second illustration and story that comes to us from J.I. Packer. You may know that Packer died in Canada this past July. The year was 1855 that Packer relates, and a young 20-year-old minister named Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching at New Park Street Chapel in London. And this is how he opened his sermon on that day. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the intention of a child of God, is the name, the nature of the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Oh, Spurgeon continued, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus or a salve for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea, be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Like you, I love these two phrases that Spurgeon uses in his text. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. We could elaborate on many of the thoughts that these two stories suggest to each of our minds. However, I would maintain with you this morning that there is one singular truth that both Hyde and Spurgeon want to emphasize to us, and is summarized in a popular book by E.M. Bounds called Power Through Prayer, a book that had a profound influence on me about 40 years ago, where Bounds writes, God's acquaintance is not made by pop calls. God does not bestow his gifts on the casual or hasty comers and goers. Much with God alone is the secret of knowing him and of influence with him. He yields to the persistency of a faith that knows him. And Paul said that the greatest thing in life is to know him and the power of his resurrection. It wouldn't surprise me at all, after my being in ministry for so many decades, to hear any one of you, or even my own heart, to say that God doesn't seem to answer my prayers. It was an experience that C.S. Lewis had, and he wrote an essay on it. There are people that I've spoken to who have wandered away from God and have said to themselves and to others, I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and God never seems to answer my prayers. But I've never heard anyone say in all those years, I've sought to know God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know, I just don't know how I can know him. We can know him, as we'll see. In the book of Ecclesiastes, written by one who is called the preacher, we mostly believe that that's Solomon. There's a serious appeal from him. And it's in the very last chapter, chapter 12 and verse 1, where Solomon says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust, that is yours and my dust, returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit, our spirits, return to God who gave it. I would imagine that all of you have read that or heard it at some time in your life, but I wonder if you ever had these insights as are given to us here from the great theologian Carl F. H. Henry. This is a picture in which death usually comes to a human being. The silver cord is snapped, or the severing of the spinal cord. The golden bowl broken, or the brain ceasing to function. The picture shattered at the fountain, or the heart giving way. And the wheel broken at the cistern, or the loss of blood. Remember your Creator, he pleads, before, for then will the dust return to the earth as it was. So you see that even in the Old Testament, there was a plea from the wisest man that ever lived to keep God front and center, to seek him with everything within us, realizing that one day our days that have been numbered will be completed, and we, as the scripture says, will fly away. Carl F. H. Henry wrote a book that not many people know about, besides his 6 volumes on God, Revelation, and Authority. And it was written in 1988, 32 years ago. It really is a critique of American life, American politics, and also this drift, as he cites in his subtitle, the drift toward neo-paganism. It's amazing how contemporary it is with where we are in our own lives and in our own states and nation. He writes, our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the reality of divine revelation, to the content of God's will, to the power of his redemption, and to the authority of his word. For this loss is paying dearly in the swift relapse to paganism. The savages are stirring again. You can hear them rumbling and rustling in the tempo of our times. Perhaps one of the biggest regrets I have this morning is not being able to offer you more from Dr. Henry of the insights that he had all these many years ago about our own nation. We tend to think that it's only current. These things have only just begun. But the truth is that the drifting away from God in our universities, in our politics, in society at large, has been going on now for decades. So who is it then today who seeks after God? God looks down from heaven. Let me see if I can move that little block there. There we go. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. From Psalm 53. The Apostle Paul quotes this in the book of Romans, as we find here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. On the other hand, we have this wonderful promise from Jeremiah in the Old Testament when he writes about God, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. There is our encouragement for this morning, that when we do seek after God, he will reveal himself to us, because we can indeed know him in his self-disclosure. Now, what we're really seeking are the attributes of the person, because God has no body. We cannot meet with him as we meet with a spouse or a good friend or family member. We can only know him as he really is. But we need to define, first of all, what an attribute is. Many of you have read books on the attributes of God, like Charnock's just classic work called The Existence and Attributes of God. You've read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, or a book on the attributes of God by A.W. Pink, or others. But according to the Oxford English Dictionary, an attribute is simply a quality or character ascribed to any person or thing. So if I said, this person is very kind, or that person is very loving, or that person seems to be ubiquitous everywhere at once, then we are really talking about a character trait or an attribute in that person. It's one which is in common estimation or usage assigned to him. So we wouldn't call a good man someone who is actually a wicked man or a criminal. Hence, sometimes it's used in an epithet or an appellation, that is, we give someone a name in which the quality is ascribed. Let's move from the secular definition from the OED to John Frame. His definition: an attribute is a concept expressed by an adjective, such as eternal, the eternal God. We use it for the lamp or the light, the flame at John Kennedy's cemetery plot, the eternal flame, or as a noun, as eternity, used to describe a person or a thing. Frame goes on to say that the attributes tell us who God really and truly is. Because as all of you know, God is non-corporeal, which means he has no body, he has no body parts. We can't know him like we know another person. When Moses asked to see God, God said no, because no one can see me and live. But he did place Moses in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passed by, and Moses was able to see his hind parts, which were in fact attributes and not a body. The systematic theologian whom John Frame trained, Wayne Grudem, who has also written many other works on ethics and politics and economics, he said the attributes of being are this: they're aspects of God's character that describe his essential mode of existence. And Carl F. H. Henry, closing out the definitions, says that God's attributes are the perfections that constitute the essence of the one living God. I think it's appropriate here to simply ask a question for all of us as we proceed together in thinking about who he really is. Has it become commonplace for any of us simply to mention the name of God in phrases like this: my God would never do that. My God wants me to be happy. My God would disapprove of that. I think God wants to do this in my life. Well, we can project onto what we think God is like, but as one theologian said years ago when I was in seminary, God made us in his image, and now we are trying to return the favor and make him in our image. But that can't happen. God is who he is and not what we hope him to be or ascribe him to be. So how then can we know what God's nature is really like? Don't you want to know a person on the horizontal plane of life, a person in our family, a person in society, as they really are? We don't want to make them seem better than they are or worse than they are. The law of identity says that something or someone is just as they really are. There is a truth about characteristics that a person has. It doesn't mean they can't change for the better or even for the worse, but a person is who they are. They are their attributes. So how can we know then God's nature? The way of special biblical revelation declares God himself in his revelation to be the only objective, intelligible basis for statements about his nature. Look, I know that that is a mouthful, but if you don't understand how God has revealed himself in nature and through his word, that term may be new to you, and I want to be very careful not to throw big terms at you that maybe you've never been exposed to. Special biblical revelation is God speaking to us in the pages of the Bible, in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. That's called special revelation. But according to the Psalms and also the New Testament, in Romans 1 in particular, God speaks to us also through nature. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. So God speaks to us in nature. He speaks to us through his word. He spoke to us, according to the book of Hebrews, in these last days in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has spoken to us in theophanies in the Old Testament. He speaks to us by his Holy Spirit and leads us into all truth. So I wanted to make sure that you understand that this revelation is the only objective, intelligible basis for statements about his nature. In other words, if you went outside and simply trusted in general revelation, you might look at the sun or the moon like other nations have done in the past or even today, and you might say, well, the moon tells me this about God. But you might really be wrong because it's not objective. It's your feeling about the sun and the moon and what it's saying personally to you. So God's word is the only objective. In propositional truth, he's given us these ideas and attributes about who he really is. And these are the ones that provide the statements about his nature. Only if God, in fact, communicates propositional information about himself, in other words, in real language, using real words, we call it plenary inspiration. That is, every word is inspired by God, as the Judeo-Christian prophets and apostles attest. And only if that information is available to us in a trustworthy record, which the Old and New Testaments are, they are trustworthy. Do we have a confident basis for expounding the divine attributes? The Bible provides a basis for distinguishing between God's incommunicable attributes, that is, perfections that are predicable of God alone, and his communicable attributes or divine perfections shared in some respects by his creatures. Once again, that's a mouthful. And if you've never been exposed to God's communicable and incommunicable attributes, we'll only introduce it briefly here. We will be coming back to it in future lectures. The incommunicable attributes are attributes or God's essence that belong to him and to him alone. In other words, his aseity, or another way to say that, is his self-existence. We don't have self-existence because we were created in his image. Also, think of God's omnipresent, where God can be everywhere eternally at once. We can only be in one place at one time in human history. And there are other attributes like that. But communicable attributes are those that we share with God. In other words, God is kind. We can be kind. God is good. We can be good. God is patient. and therefore we can be patient, and there are, of course, many more. So divine disclosure is a starting point, not only today, but every day in our lives, for a true understanding of the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is another way of saying the truth about God. Hermann Bavinck, who was a Dutch theologian, began his chapter on God's knowability in his famed and wonderful work, The Doctrine of God, with these words: "Religion and the knowledge of God can have their origin only in revelation. If God does not reveal himself in his creatures today, we would say, if God does not reveal himself to his creatures, knowledge of him is evidently unattainable. But if it be true that he displays his virtues to creatures, God's knowability can no longer be disputed." In other words, we really can know him as he's revealed himself. And so many of you love R.C. Sproul, and as you see, he went into the presence of Christ in 2017, 3 years ago, but he's still as relevant today as when he was very much alive. "The scriptures come to us," he says, "as divine self-disclosure. Here, the mind of God is laid bare on many matters. With the knowledge of scripture, we do not have to rely on secondhand information or bare speculation to learn who God is and what he values. In the Bible, he reveals himself." I hope you see the consistency of thought from the scriptures themselves through Bavinck and Sproul, Carl F. H. Henry, John Frame, and many, many others who have walked with God through the centuries. But how does God's word come to us? John Frame has given us these ideas that really exhaust in one slide the areas. It doesn't exhaust our thinking about them or going into further depth about them, but it does provide an outline for us to understand how God's word comes to us and therefore how we can know God. So how does it come, that is God's word, from God's lips to our ears, minds, and hearts? There are three categories of revelation media that God uses. Now, if that's an unfamiliar term to you, it just means means by which God communicates to us. We all know what media is, and media can be the written word, it can be the spoken word, it can be a news outlet, it can be a newspaper or magazine. Number one, events. These are brought about by God's controlling power. So one way God revealed himself to the ancient Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt was by opening up the Red Sea so that approximately 1.6 million Jews could pass over to the other side on dry land. Another, words. These bear meaningful authority so that when Moses speaks and writes, we can have the Ten Commandments, which still have authority today. We also can listen to the prophets of old, whether it be Joel or Micah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of those prophets, but also the very words of Christ as he spoke to us, and we can read about them in the New Testament. So there is meaningful authority by which God has communicated to you and me. Third, through persons who embody the personal presence of the Lord. So one of the things you hear the prophets in the Old Testament saying is, "Thus saith the Lord." And they were actually speaking on behalf of God himself. Also in the Old Testament, there was the presence of the angel of the Lord, who was in fact the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, in his pre-incarnate stage of his own existence, which is eternal. So Frame continues, through all of the media of revelation, these three specifically mentioned, God expresses all the aspects of his lordship. Scripture treats all of God's revelation as supremely powerful, authoritative, and personal. because God is a person, not a thing or a force or an it. If we are to accept God's revelation, then we must accept what we hear and see through his media, and then we can know the only living and true God. God also, as I mentioned, speaks through general revelation, and we just share one passage here with you from Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, there it is. That's what we're focusing on this morning. Who is God? What are his characteristics or his attributes? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, which is the subject of this series. God's almightiness, God's power, he is El Shaddai, which translated from the Hebrew means God Almighty or God All-Powerful. And we can even see his divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Yes, the Assyrians saw him, the Babylonians saw him, Nebuchadnezzar met him, saw him, and the list goes on. In the things that have been made, that is through creation, so that they are without excuse. So God is, how would you complete that sentence? Frame gives us a context for understanding this. The statement God is, if we know what we are saying, and we really should, all of us, it exhausts all that a course in theology can teach concerning him. If we give the subject God and the predicate is their true and full sense, we must speak of God's essence, names, attributes, and triunity, and do so expressly on the basis of his revelatory self-disclosure addressed to his created and fallen creatures. I want to ask you a question on the first and the third words that he uses here when he says we must speak of God's essence, skip names, go to attributes. Does God have attributes in addition to his essence? Let me ask it another way. Do you have an essence? Do you have a being, B-E-I-N-G, but the attributes are attached to your being so that if you're kind, that's an attribute, but there's something different about your essence. We're going to look at that in just a moment. There's a twofold classification of divine attributes that Carl F.H. Henry helps us to understand. Any biblically controlled classification of the divine attributes faces two requirements. Number one, it must exhibit God's independence of the created universe. Do you know why he says that? Because if God is not independent from the universe, it means that pantheism is real and true. A pantheist will bow down before a tree or a rock or a stone or the sun or the moon or any other god and worship that object because the pantheist will say God is in the rock, in the bush, in the tree, in the sun and the moon. So we must, from the very beginning this morning, understand that any view that we hold must separate God from his creation. He is independent of it. And two, it must exhibit God's relation to the universe in a way that makes God accessible to human experience and assures knowledge of him as he truly is. Any other approach is disastrous for biblical theism. Now, what was he saying in number two? There are many people who believe that God is transcendent. That would simply mean that God is high and lifted up. Some theologians have said he is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is holy other. In fact, he is so great, so holy other, that no one can ever understand who he is. And so we must remain silent to describe or define him or to examine his attributes in any way. He is not us, and therefore we will never be able to understand who he is. But what he is emphasizing here, that our view must exhibit God's relationship to the universe in a way that makes God accessible to human experience and assures knowledge of him as he truly is, and that his is his immanence. God is not only transcendent, he is immanent. Simone Weil, the brilliant 20th century philosopher, scientist, scholar, and Christian, said that we can't reach God, but God came all the way across the universe to us. And that happened in the incarnation of Jesus Christ when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So what Carl F. H. Henry is saying is that there are two levels of reality. If you had been in Cornelius Van Til's apologetic and philosophy class at Westminster Seminary when he was alive as professor there, you would have seen him draw these two diagrams according to Professor John Frame, who was actually there and saw him draw these two circles. The larger one on top, the one that has God in the center, and the one below, creation. On the left-hand side, we have written everything in God is different from everything in the world. So the first thing you notice is that the circles are separate and distinct. On the right-hand side, at the top, everything in God is perfectly divine and not creaturely. That's where we would find God's essence and God's attributes apart from creation. But in the smaller circle of creation, and it would be much smaller if we were seeking to illustrate it well, in fact, it would be infinitesimally small, in the world, nothing is divine and everything is creaturely. We are made in his image. Now, the pantheists would draw the circle for God, and right over that circle, it would impose the same size circle for creation. Once again, meaning that God is in everything as opposed to being distinct from creation. So now we move into divine essence and divine attributes to clarify the question that I've posed to you just a few minutes ago. John Frame says that all God's attributes known through his self-revelation are to be identified with what theologians properly designate as God's being, essence, nature, or substance. Now, if you were going to try to define each one of those, I wonder how you would. How do each one of those words come to you, and what does your mind tell you that they really are, using the law of identity, that something is what it is and not something else? Essence, nature, substance, and identified with what the scriptures call the deity or divinity of God who makes him known, himself known. The divine essence, and here's your first clue, is not to be differentiated from the divine attributes, but is precisely constituted by them. The attributes define the essence more precisely. What I'm seeking to say is that there is not something different inside of you than your attributes. You are your attributes. The only thing that you and I have that God does not have is a body. But when we act to do something good for another person, our body is using our hands and our feet and whatever we have to make that goodness available and placed as a gift in someone else's hand, so to speak. But what's driving that is the attribute of generosity or of kindness or of goodness or any of the other attributes that God has given to us. What we mean by the essence or nature of God is a living, personal unity of properties and activities. I want you to see that these are not just bland things, but they're living, and also they're personal because God has personality. And not only are they diverse, but they are unified in the properties and activities of God. So divine essence and attributes are integral to each other. God's being is not the bearer of his divine attributes, as if the attributes were something separate from and on top of or distinct from. Rather, here it is in as clear a phrase as we can have. God's essence and attributes are identical. Can you see where I am going with this? Can you see why it's so important that we understand this before we even get to the attribute of God's almighty power, his name, El Shaddai, God Almighty? Can you see what would happen if a person just jumped to a discussion of God's power, but they didn't understand God himself? God is both one and many, and the balance of unity and diversity in God ensures the balance of unity and diversity within the created world. Today, we hear in our country all about diversity, but very, very little about unity. I hope you know, if you never have, that the word university, yes, the word used for our academic institutions, is made up of the word uni and versity, uni, versity, unity in diversity, diversity in unity. The only answer to the problem of the one and the many, of unity and diversity, can be found in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and nowhere else in the universe. You cannot find it in nature. You cannot find it in philosophy, in the humanities. You cannot find it in science. Unity and diversity, university with God at the center, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three in one and one in three. We don't have time to explore that further, but I hope that's an introduction to you if you've never heard that, and I hope that you'll pursue it further. So God's qualities or his attributes can never fail, and without them, God would not be God. There are many attributes that characterize God's essence, and as we've already said, there are incommunicable and communicable attributes that God has. All the attributes of God refer to his essence, but they describe different aspects of it. So it's proper that we talk about the goodness of God and his omnipresence and his omniscience and his aseity and his love for you and me. An attribute then is not something in God. All of them refer to everything God is. When we speak then of God's being, essence, nature, or substance, we are saying the same thing. And I hope this morning that comes together for you in a way that maybe it never has. God's attributes or perfections are to be identified with his essence. They define the essence more precisely so that when you go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm in pain. I have COVID-19. Lord, I've lost my best friend or a loved one. Lord, I don't know what to do financially. I don't know what to do about my business. The reason for studying the attributes of God is because the more you know him, the more you know how to appeal to him as your heavenly Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name and in the power of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for you with groanings which cannot be uttered, according to Paul's letter to the Romans. God's being is not the bearer of divine attributes. Rather, God's essence and attributes are identical. I've only placed that there again to make sure that you leave this lecture today understanding that key idea, because when you're praying and when you're reading his word, I want you to really understand the vastness, the immensity of God's presence, that you are talking to him like Praying High did, where he just needed to be in his presence first before he uttered a word, seemingly according to the speaker in the room with him, after 10 whole minutes of not saying one word. And then After five, it was just, oh God, to know him is to wait upon him, wait upon the Lord, to be in his presence, to know that he's there, that when you're in your room, when you're on your knees, when you're lying flat on your back and you can't get out of bed, in that moment, you're crying out to him, but you're thinking not about feelings, but you're saying, I know, God, in truth, that you are surrounding me on this bed right now. You have to be here because no one can be away from your presence. Oh God, you know every cell in my body, every hair on my head. You know when a sparrow falls from the sky. You know where I am right now. Please come to my aid. Use your mighty power. Use your divine power to heal me and to strengthen me. Would you bless my children and grandchildren? Would you bless the work of my hands? Would you give me creativity? Would you give me this immense charitable love that only you can give to me? God, therefore, is the living unity of his attributes. The attributes may be thought of as divine activities. God is not an abstract substance, but an active spirit, consciousness, and will, so that when he acts, when he chooses to act, when he expresses his power or his goodness, it's actually his attribute or his attributes that is responding to us and responding in the world as he pleases and chooses. God's attributes are not variable nor interchangeable. He prominently displays now one and then another of his superlative virtues. None of us would have wanted to have been Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament when they lied to the Holy Spirit, as the book of Acts tells us. And whereas the church experienced the love of God after the resurrection of Christ, and it was multiplying after the first preaching of Peter's sermon, 5,000 people believed the gospel and repented of their sins. But Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them down. I know that people don't like to think of God's displeasure, his anger, his wrath, but we can't, by choosing attributes, select which one God may choose to use in that moment. I don't know if you believe in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I sure do. And those towns were wiped away by God himself because of judgment. But when we speak of God's judgment, it's a holy judgment. It's a righteous judgment. It's a loving judgment. And we don't have time either to explore that, as we will in the coming days. So what do we find in Scripture? Well, we find three passages where the word is tells us that this is actually who God exists to be. God is spirit from John 4, and therefore he's not a physical being. God is light. And as we know from other passages in the Bible, that he dwells in inapproachable light. And in the coming New Jerusalem, there will be no need for the sun or the moon or any stars, because Jesus will be the only light emanating and never allowing any darkness to come in. And then you know the famed passage also that John gives us in his epistle, that God is love. God is not made up, therefore, of physical parts, nor can he be divided into form and matter, or actuality and potentiality, since he has no matter or what we would call passive potentiality. In other words, maybe God will grow and develop into the person he needs to be. There are no self-help courses in God. He has no potentiality. All is actual. He is right now and has forevermore been from eternity past and will be until eternity future who he is at this very moment. Everything in God is essential to his being. So he is, in a sense, his essence. His essence, as we have said, includes all his attributes. So each attribute is necessary to God's being, and we can't remove any of his attributes from him, and no new attribute can be added to him. So none of God's attributes exist then without the other attributes. This, I would present to you this morning, is who our God is. He is every attribute. His essence is his attributes. This is a magnificent God. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Creator, the Sustainer of life, El Shaddai, El Jireh, and all of his names that he's given to us. It's an amazing picture when we do study his attributes. The simplicity of God. Oh my, I pushed the wrong button. And so excuse me a minute as we bring that back. We don't have that far to go. I guess I got too excited. But the simplicity of God really is stated like this. Evangelical theology insists on the simplicity of God. By this, it means that God is not compounded of parts. Don't look at him like you would see a cross-section of a beehive with all the different compartments where the honey is. He's not a collection of perfections, but rather a living center of activity pervasively characterized by all his distinctive perfections. The divine attributes are neither additions to the divine essence nor qualities pieced together to make a compound. God's variety of attributes does not conflict with God's simplicity, because his simplicity is what comprises the fullness of divine life. Peter Bertocci says, God never was nor will ever be ontologically divisible. If ontology is a new word for you, it just simply means being. God's being never was nor ever can be divisible or divided into parts. But God is also, as we know, incomprehensible. Carl F. H. Henry again, knowledge of the divine attributes, no less than of the divine proper names, involves a knowledge of God's most inmost essence. Our knowledge is not exhaustive, to be sure, since God's incomprehensibility, which evangelicals affirm, means that we know no more concerning the divine nature than what God intends and enables us to know by revelation. There's a lot there, but just know that we will never, not only now in our life on earth, but forever and ever, we will never exhaustively know God. So how do the attributes relate to the others then? Each attribute in the nature of God interpenetrates every other attribute, and no conflict or contrast among them is possible. God's wisdom is his omnipotence. God's omnipotence is his justice. God's justice is his love, are mutually exclusive synonyms. No divine perfection is therefore inferior or subordinate to another. Take the word holy for a minute. You can actually use that as a modifier for every other attribute of God. God's omnipotence is a holy omnipotence. He possesses and is a holy goodness. It's a holy omnipresence and a holy justice. So none are none can be inferior, subordinate to another. So I'm not sure. There we go. So we close up with two slides. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, I would just say that there is not any other definition that has ever, oh my, so sorry that this has come on. I would expect distractions from the Lord. I know you see that block, but here we are now. Hopefully that's the end. This is the best definition that has ever been penned by man. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. It's time to close, and I close with this thought to you. This is the God we are invited to seek with all of our hearts. And as we continue in this series, I hope that this clarified some ideas and theological ramifications for you that will not just be heady, not just be intellectual, but that through this study, you would come to know him in new and deeper ways, and that you would glorify him and long to know him in ways that you never have before. So thanks for joining me this morning. I do hope you have a great Sabbath day, and pray God's blessing on each one of you. God bless.